Our study tonight is beginning the study of the epistle of the Apostle Peter, the first epistle to Peter. Affirmative living based on an edifying orientation to God. It's tempting for believers in Christ who face a spiritually hostile world to grow negative in their outlook. That's one of the initial reactions often a Christian has when he faces persecution or when he faces trouble because of his faith in the world. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 in its context provides a wonderful antidote for this temptation. Humanly speaking, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 could easily have been a depressed section of Scripture because the author, Simon Peter, lived with Jesus' prediction that he would one day die by crucifixion for his faith. You remember in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19, when they had the first men's breakfast in church history beside the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ told him that when he was old, he would be carried about where he didn't want to go. And John writes that this he signified by saying this, that of the type of death that Peter would die. And of course, we know from church history that Peter died by way of crucifixion. So Peter wrote to believers who also were suffering, who faced a pagan society that threatened their happiness. Dr. Ryrie in his study Bible points this out in the introduction to the first letter of Peter. The Christians were facing an empire that was becoming ruled by Nero, and we all know what Nero did to Christians. He massacred them in huge droves, fed them to the lions in the Colosseum Rome for sport and whatnot. So he was one of the worst emperors that's the Christian church has ever faced. So Peter could have been depressed. The people to whom he was writing could have equally also been depressed as well. However, Peter countered such a defeatist attitude as he wrote of greatly rejoicing. You notice in verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials." The word temptations there should actually be translated as trials. So the basis of such optimism was the believer's edifying orientation to God in 1 Peter 1, 1-12. I want to read the verses, and then we'll look at them in depth as we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the diaspora," that's a technical word, "those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept," or actually who are garrisoned from the inside, "by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, yet you love, and whom though now you see him not, you believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. On whom it was revealed that not unto them themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Very interesting phrase there at the end. Okay. Peter told believers of God's eternal choice of them unto holy living in their current trials. This is a very interesting phrase. A section of Scripture. Verses 1 and 2. Peter wrote to strangers. The New International Version and the King James calls it strangers. It's the word diaspora. It's a technical word for those who are scattered. It was used of the Jews in the Old Testament when they had been scattered abroad out of the city and out of the nation of Israel because they were Jews. They were undergoing suffering. And this was picked up by the church when Christians, Jewish Christians, were scattered. They lost their property and they had to flee from their own countrymen off to other lands because they were being persecuted for the Christian faith. So these are dispersed Hebrews, and it's used here of Hebrews who are dispersed for their Christian faith. Now, encouraging them, Peter noted God had chosen them in eternity past in foreknowledge of their sanctification of the Spirit to obey him and to be sprinkled by Christ's blood. Now, for many, many centuries, there have been lots of Christians who have felt that here that this passage means that God chose them according to his foreknowledge. Not, in other words, God foreknew them and he chose them to be saved. But that's not actually what Peter is writing. I did some extensive research on this passage when I was writing a manuscript in regards to divine election. And you'll notice that they are chosen unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So I did some research on what's meant by the sprinkling. Does that really mean salvation? It doesn't in this particular situation, not in the Jewish context. This sprinkling in a Hebrew context recalls the only place in Scripture where the people of Israel were sprinkled. And they were sprinkled in Exodus chapter 24, 6 to 8, where they were sprinkled by Moses to be set apart for holy living. I want to look at that. Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 6. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill. That would be the hill of Mount Sinai. 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled upon the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. This is the people of Israel. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Moses therefore took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So the sprinkling was done in conjunction with the promise of the people to obey the Lord. Now if we come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, remember he's writing to Jews. And Jews knew about this sprinkling. In verse 2 then it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, unto obedience, that's what the Old Testament Jews had decided, they were going to obey the Lord, and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The sprinkling would actually sanctify that. So what Peter is saying here, God chose you from eternity past to live a holy life, a godly life. And he wants you to live a godly life in persecution, when you're undergoing suffering. He doesn't want you to say, oh, this is too hard, I'm going to stop living a godly life, I'm going to stop trusting the Lord. The Lord says, no, this is a program. From eternity past, I saw that you were going to face this trouble, and so I want you to live a godly life. That's my will for you. So Peter is telling them, you know, this is an assignment from God. This persecution is not something that's an accident to God. He saw it in eternity past. And he wants you to live obedient to him in this time of suffering. So, Christians in a spiritually hostile world must recall that God eternally foreknew they would face this world, and he chose them in Jesus Christ to live holy lives in the world as overcomers. And that's an uplifting focus. When you run into a situation where you have to take a stand for Christ, and you suffer persecution for it, that's not only not an accident, that's the plan of God. God says, I've called you to that. I want you to stand out. I want you to stand for righteousness in a world that is not righteous. And that's the way you become an overcomer, a victor. Then Peter told believers of their incorruptible heavenly inheritance in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Did you know that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, what you have in the bank here on the earth, you don't get to take with you. That stays behind. The Antichrist gets that, right? He gets the car, he gets the house, he gets everything. But you've got a wonderful inheritance in heaven if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have a home up there that the Lord Jesus is actually constructing specifically for you that you're going to like. That's according to your tastes and everything. And up there, there's so much wealth up there that they actually pave the street with gold.
There's an old joke I used to hear about someone who brought his gold with him up to heaven, and Peter was on the other side and said, "How come we have all these guys who keep trying to bring pavement in here?" And I think that's kind of cute, but that's true. They pave the streets with gold that is so pure, you can actually see the reflection of your face in it. I don't know what the furnishings are like. It's got to be a lot better than gold. Wouldn't it be something if you have a solid diamond couch? It'd be a little hard. Maybe the couch part is soft, but maybe the frame is solid diamond. I don't know. Or maybe it's rubies, or maybe a couple of different types of colors. Who knows? But it's going to be gorgeous up there. The gates are made out of solid pearls. I can imagine the expensiveness of those gates. Those gates are huge. But anyway, it's going to be marvelous. You have an inheritance in heaven. Now, many of Peter's Hebrew readers had suffered the loss of property for their faith. We've covered this in Hebrews 10:34 and Hebrews 13:10-13. They had gladly received. In fact, we studied this last Wednesday night. They had gladly accepted the confiscation of their property. And so these people have lost their property. So news of a heavenly, incorruptible inheritance due to Christ's death and resurrection would have encouraged them. You know, when you get up to heaven and you have your inheritance there, there's no government that's going to tax it, right? There's no state government. There's no federal government that's going to tax it. No one's going to steal it. They don't let people, thieves don't get to go to heaven, right? I mean, people don't steal up there. It's yours. And it doesn't fade away. 1 million years from now, you'll still have the property. 2 million years from now, it's all yours. Isn't that great? I like it better. There's going to be no heating bill, no electric bill, no oil bill. You know, no mortgage, all of that stuff. No car payments, all of that stuff. You won't even have to mow the lawn up there. I mean, yeah, it's going to be a breeze. See? Maybe he's going to have the angels mow the lawn. I have no idea. But anyway, it's going to be wonderful. We have an inheritance in heaven. Now, Peter told believer of God's unconditional salvation security that they might possess that inheritance. You know, if God put an inheritance up there in heaven, and it was for you, but if you could lose your salvation, then we have a big problem. Who's going to get that inheritance? Well, the inheritance in heaven is reserved eternally for you. If it's reserved eternally for you, God's got to be able to make you get there so that you can get the inheritance. Otherwise, why reserve it eternally for you? Right? So this passage actually talks about eternal security. He claimed that the believer's heavenly inheritance was unfading, reserved in heaven for them. Notice, reserved in heaven for you, verse 4, the last part. All right? Just so that the believer might possess the inheritance, Peter claimed that God shielded him by his power through faith for that salvation. And the word shielded, and I did not know this until I studied this past word, is from the Greek word frurumenus. And that's a military term, and it's used of a garrison that is within the city to keep order. It's not a group of soldiers who guard it from the outside. It's a group of soldiers who guard the city from the inside so that the people there don't act in a disorderly way. And if they want to inhibit someone from leaving the city, they can corner them. But this is the technical word for the people, for the soldiers who guard inside. God is guarding you inside from yourself. Isn't that great? He's guarding me against my own capacity to sin in such a way that I would lose my salvation. In other words, I can't lose my salvation. He's guarded me from within. And he guards me from the world. He guards me from the flesh. That's my old sin nature. And he guards me from the devil. In fact, the Bible says the devil can't even touch your spiritual life in Christ. We are absolutely untouchable, according to 1 John chapter 5. This is a wonderful word. So God's power guards the believer from inside, keeping his soul within him, saved from himself, so he can possess his inheritance and unconditional salvation security. And that would have cheered Peter's readers. You know, when you stop and think about it, these people had lost property. They'd lost possessions. Some of them are getting ready to lose their own lives for Christ, and sometimes in all sorts of macabre ways that were invented. And Peter said, look, if that happens, you've got property, you've got life, you have eternal security. What more do you need? And I think there's a real bonus in concentrating on the life that is to come. So many times we get caught up in viewing this life and this life's possessions and what we've got going here and what people think of us here. And we forget many times about the fact that our destiny is up there. We have a mansion up there. We have an inheritance up there. We have eternal security for being there with the Lord, where there's peace and there's blessing. My mother, who's 87 years of age, says, "You know, son, most of the people I know are in heaven." So she said, I can hardly wait to get there. She said, "You know, if I die and so forth, you see my body in the coffin, know that I'm not only there," but she said, "I'm really glad where I will be at that point. Because I'm going to see your dad. I'm going to tell dad all about Aislinn and Connie and Galen, you know, and everything." And she says, "I'm going to tell him about the fact that I got to see them. They bothered to fly out to California to see me. I'm going to tell him about how the boys took care of me and got this condo for me and everything. He'll be thrilled to hear about that. I got a lot to tell your dad." And then she says, "I got some missionaries we've known, friends that we were out in the field with for many, many years." She said, "I can hardly wait to be up there. It's going to be a great big reunion." And that's the way we really should think all the time. That's where our home is. This world is not our home. We're just pilgrims passing through. Now, Peter exhorted believers to affirm living in a spiritually hostile world by focusing on God's use of even persecution trials to produce an invaluably mature faith. He acknowledged that believers under persecution temporarily suffered grief, but in doing so, they could yet greatly rejoice in noting that such trials produced an invaluable faith that would be highly honored at Christ's appearing. That's why he said in verse 6, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes." And remember, gold is $1,500 an ounce right now. "Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ." There's a faith. Every time you suffer, in fact, there's a passage in Corinthians where the Apostle Paul writes that the sufferings that we're going through now are not worthy to be compared to the glory that God is producing through those sufferings. For example, if you take an ounce of suffering, God's probably producing 10,000 pounds of glory. I don't understand how that works, but he has that capacity to do that. So if you're suffering 10,000 pounds of suffering, man, think of the glory that God's getting out of this. He is a tremendous investment manager, and he knows how to take all that suffering. And you look, these bodies are dying anyway, all right? We can't take these bodies with us. They have to be redone. So if we go through this suffering, and it's physical suffering or mental suffering, emotional suffering in this body, God is using that suffering for him, if it's suffering for Christ's sake, and he's building a weight of glory out of it. And the most surprised person when you get to heaven will be you, because you're going to see, God did that for me in my suffering. You'll be amazed at what he's done. Yeah, you'll say, "Come over, look at what I've done." And other people will be amazed as well. So, Peter acknowledged that believers under persecution temporarily suffered grief, but in doing so, they could greatly rejoice in noting that these trials produced an invaluable faith that would be highly honored in Jesus Christ's appearing. Then Peter exhorted believers to affirmative living in a spiritually hostile world by focusing on God's edifying provision of Old Testament prophetic material about their lives in Jesus Christ. Christ's salvation that Peter's readers obtain was so great that Old Testament Hebrew prophets, highly esteemed men of God in the eyes of Peter's Hebrew readers, they wrote of it in partial knowledge, searching for the full understanding that was kept from them. Now, it's interesting, these prophets were mighty men. Matthew 5:12 says, if you're suffering for God's righteousness' sake, you need to be happy and full of joy, for so persecuted they the great prophets that were before you, people like Jeremiah and Isaiah, people who lost their lives because of this suffering. So you're in a very unique category if you're suffering for Jesus Christ, and you ought to be full of joy. It's interesting, when the disciples were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they returned, and it's interesting, the scripture says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. What a unique view. And it's tragic that many times Christians, we lose sight of that. It's an opportunity. It's a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ. Okay, they were even told that what they wrote was for us today, not for these great prophets themselves, things so great that even God's holy angels desire to look into them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they'd administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Which things the angels desire to look in,
Now, I know one prophet that he must be thinking of is Daniel. You remember when we were finishing up the book of Daniel in our Sunday morning service a couple of weeks ago, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, the angel turned to Daniel and said, "Daniel, close up the words, seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." In other words, this information is for people to come. Then later in verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." In verse 10, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Daniel, people are going to read this. They're going to put it together with what's going on. They're going to understand it. Now, we have much greater understanding about these things than Daniel did because we've had the book of Revelation, which comes and fills in a lot of the dots. But you can imagine what people in the Great Tribulation are going to do when they read Daniel and they read Revelation. They see this stuff coming to pass in their lives. It's going to be a thrilling thing for them, even though they're going through tremendous suffering. And you'll notice 1 Peter 1:12, even the angels desire to look into. I can't imagine this. The angels in heaven actually are higher in the creative order than we are right now. Now, someday when we get our glorified bodies, we're going to be higher than the angels. But right now we're lower than them. But these angels of God are absolutely fascinated with what God is going to do through us. He's building us in us a glory that is going to be surpassing. And one day we're going to be judging angels. And angels are watching us who are actually slightly lower than they are as far as forms. And someday we're going to be elevated up to and share in the glory of Christ. And the angels are absolutely astounded at this because they see the glory of God. And they see what God is going to do to us. And the Bible tells us that they earnestly desire to look into it. They don't even understand it all. There's an old song that says that when, I don't even know how it goes, but I heard a missionary talking about one time. He says, when we sing about redemption's story, the angels in heaven are going to fold their wings because they won't know how to sing that song. They won't know how to talk about being redeemed. We do. We know what it's like to go from sin and failure to victory. And it's just an amazing thing. So this news would have greatly encouraged Peter's Hebrew readers, motivating them to live with positive attitudes regardless what level of trials of faith they experience as Christians. Suffering, and suffering for Christ's sake as a Christian, is actually a tremendous privilege. It's not a drag. It's not something that we are supposed to suffer depression over. It's an opportunity. If we have the opportunity to suffer for Christ, the Bible tells us in Matthew 5, we should rejoice and be hilarios. And that's what they get the word hilarious from. Full of joy. And that's what the word means. So by focusing fellow persecuted Hebrew Christians on God's edifying eternal plans for them in the realm of their present trials, Peter, a man who knew he was going to be crucified, one of the most cruel deaths, forms of death possible, Peter, of all people, richly encouraged them to live positive lives in the midst of their trials. So may we focus on God's blessed eternal view of our experience to stay positive under trials. Church tradition tells us that when Peter was crucified, he asked the Roman soldiers, "Please don't crucify me right side up. I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Please crucify me upside down." And so they did. They crucified him upside down. And of course, death came faster for him at that particular point. But Peter had enough wherewithal to recognize that it was only by God's grace that he had the opportunity to suffer for Christ the way he did. What a tremendous change from the man who denied Christ out of fear of being crucified, willingly to go to the cross and to have the wherewithal to say, "Please crucify me upside down. You know, I remember I had denied my Lord once. I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up." And that's the way he went. So Peter became a tremendous example of how to have this type of attitude in suffering. Because I can't imagine what he suffered going through that. But he was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God. It's amazing how applicable this message is. There's a believer in our church who this last week faced an insinuating remarks in the workplace due to a refusal to let his guard down in regards to holiness in a certain area. Kind of struggled with it, but after realizing that it was because of a stand that he took and because of the need that we have to look to the Lord and rejoice in the opportunity of suffering for Christ, It came back with a completely different attitude. So it's amazing how the Lord times messages like this. And of course, when I went to start preparing the study on 1 Peter, I had no idea that this would have application in this realm. But the Lord has brought it to light. Now, I don't know if we're getting ready for a new dose of persecution that is to occur or not, but if we have to suffer for Christ's sake, and sometimes we suffer by taking stands even within a church. You never know. But if that's the case, we need to rejoice, and we need to focus on our orientation to the Lord and to the life that is coming and to our accountability before Him, and to rejoice.